The Christmas story is a story that tells of a family being put through extraordinary pain and pressure and coming out the other side of it all intact. And we love thinking about family at Christmas time, don't we? But Christmas is not ultimately about family. The Christmas story is a story that tells of angelic beings bursting into song over the fields of Bethlehem. And we love songs, don't we, especially at Christmas time. But Christmas is not primarily about songs and singing. The Christmas story is a story that tells of wise men bringing gifts generously and selflessly to the baby Jesus. And we love giving and receiving gifts at Christmas time, don't we? But Christmas is not ultimately about any earthly, material, physical gift. Christmas is about Jesus and his desire to save a people for himself, to save us from our sin. Christmas is about our great need and his amazing grace. In fact, the passage that we just read in Matthew chapter 2, it tells us everything we need to know about who Jesus is and why he came and why it was utterly necessary for him to save us, because we cannot possibly save ourselves. Now, I don't think it should surprise us that most people in today's world misunderstand the Christmas story to one degree or another, because most people in the Christmas story misunderstood what was going on as well. We see all kinds of responses in Matthew chapter 2 to the birth of this Christ child, and most of the responses are wrong. So Matthew chapter 2 introduces us to a range of characters. Some of them see Jesus for who he truly is, and they are saved. Most of them miss seeing Jesus for who he truly is, and they are lost. They are unable to see, or more likely, unwilling to see who Jesus really is, because they know that it will cost them to submit to his authority over their own. So let's jump into Matthew chapter 2. We'll see these things begin to unfold. As Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews?" Now let me tell you a few little bits and bobs about King Herod. He was a fascinating character, an evil to the core character as far as we know. His history is recorded inside the Bible and outside the Bible by many different texts. Let me tell you a quick story about his life that I think illustrates something of his character for us. So after Julius Caesar was assassinated, the Roman Empire was thrown into turmoil. Fights were breaking out between Mark Antony on one side and Octavian on the other side to decide who was going to rule the empire. It was around this time that Herod rose to prominence as a military leader. He was given permission to wage war throughout Judea to subdue the Jews. So when you see in the New Testament Roman occupation, it is because this man, Herod the Great, had waged war and won these military victories against the Jews. He was given the title then, King of the Jews, King Herod. Okay, so not king from among the Jews, but king over the Jews, this evil ruler bearing down upon them. Now, in this war between Mark Antony and Octavian, King Herod, military man, decided to join in the battle, but he picked the wrong side. He picked Mark Antony, who died in battle. Now, this illustrates, I think, something of his cleverness and his cunning. Finding out that the battle was already lost, that his side had been defeated, King Herod took off all of his royal robes and dressed as a civilian. He went ahead and appeared before the new emperor without a crown on, the picture of humility. And this is what he said, according to Josephus, the ancient historian. He said, "As I was made king of the Jews by Antony, I've used my power entirely for his advantage. I supported him to the very end. I gave him all that I had and all that I am. And now I ask you to consider, not whose friend I was, but how faithful a friend I have been." And would you believe it? It worked on this new emperor. He was completely taken in by it. And he said, "You were a worthy friend to him. Endeavor to be as good a friend to me as you were to him, and I'll make you twice the king that you were before." And so he increased his territory. Do you see something of his cunning, something of his cleverness in that story? He's exactly the kind of person who would say something like to the wise men, go and search carefully for this Christ child. And when you find him, report back to me so that I may go and worship him too. Yeah, right, Herod. Now, throughout his life, he became increasingly paranoid. He would lash out in brutal and barbaric ways, which is why he was so hated by the Jews. He killed his own uncle, his brother-in-law, his wife, the two sons that particular wife had born to him, and his eldest son, who he had with another woman. So any genuine threats, or even any perceived threats, were met with ruthless opposition from this evil king, Herod. Now, the Magi, it seems, walk into this situation unaware, really, of who Herod is. They go up to him, of all people, and ask, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? Now, you can see why that statement might agitate a man who is paranoid already. Listen to this. Verse 3. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Do you see now, knowing something of his character, why all Jerusalem will be disturbed along with King Herod? Look, if Herod is angry, if Herod is upset, if he is agitated, we are the ones who are going to suffer for it. So this news is deeply disturbing to Herod and to all people who hear it because Herod is threatened and upset. So then Herod gathers together all the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the kind of religious leaders, and he asks them where the Messiah is to be born. Verse 5. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied. For this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Doesn't that description just work wonders? Compared to someone who will slaughter my people, somebody who will shepherd my people. No longer a butcher ruling over them, but a shepherd who loves them and will lead them well. Now, I mentioned at the beginning that the people in the Christmas story misunderstood what exactly was going on. And we've now been introduced to the three main characters that we're going to focus in on. The religious leaders, the king himself, and the wise men. And each of these three responds in a different way. Apathy from some, anger from others, and adoration from the rest. So then, firstly, apathy from the religious leaders. Now, the religious leaders who are gathered here, they would be the exact people who you would expect would be most excited about this news, don't you think? The news has come that the king has been born. The Messiah who was promised and prophesied has finally arrived in our own day. How do they respond to this remarkable news? Doesn't it strike you as odd that they seem utterly unfazed by it? The Messiah has come. The Savior of the world has stepped into his own creation to redeem a people for himself. And none of them say, well, can we come? Can we come and investigate with you? Can we meet this Jesus who you've been told about? Can you tell us more about this prophecy? It's taken straight out of the book of Numbers, this star that will rise from Jacob. Can you tell us about what you've seen, what you know? And yet they don't seem to care at all. These guys know the answers from the Bible. They're big on facts, but they are small on faith, aren't they? They know in their heads where Jesus is to be born, but they don't care in their hearts in the least. Throughout the New Testament, we interact with these religious leaders, and we find that their main problem is that they do not know that they need to be saved. They don't see their own sinfulness and the consequences of that rebellion against God. There's this fascinating, shocking, awful bit in Luke chapter 18 where a Pharisee, a religious leader, is praying. And he's praying out loud, of course, so that everyone can hear him. And he literally says, God, I thank you that I am not like that rotten man over there, that tax collector. I thank you that I'm so much better than him. It just shows you how he sees himself before God. He has no concept of the fact that he has fallen short and cannot possibly go to heaven with the rebellious state of his own heart. So the biggest problem that the religious types have is that they do not see their need to be saved, and so they never ask. Let me say, on Christmas morning, the kind of people who would come along to church, perhaps, are the people who are most in danger of being like these religious types. People who care about spiritual things. People who might even dip into the Bible every now and then. People who might hold themselves to a certain moral standard. People who might be kind of good, humanly speaking. Of course, we must recognize that none of us is perfect. Not one of us is good enough to go to glory, because our sin would ruin the place. If I went to heaven with my sinful heart, the things I would say and do would immediately contaminate the place. And the same is true of every single person who has ever lived apart from Jesus. And so we need someone who can remove that sin from us. Doesn't matter how good you are in comparison to other people, you too have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The religious leaders hear the news that a savior has been born, and you can imagine in their own minds, they're thinking, well, that sounds good enough for people who need to be saved. But as for me, I'm a religious guy. I'm a moral man. I hardly need to meet this savior. It can wait. So that is the response of most people. Just spiritual apathy. Not that bothered. Secondly, though, anger. This is the second possible response. Now, with that introduction about King Herod, it really shouldn't surprise us that his response is anger. It's got to be said, though, his proposed solution to the problem is especially barbaric, isn't it? Every now and then in the Bible and in world history, we see people who are willing to commit mass murder to maintain their position of power and authority. Very rarely do we see someone willing to kill many babies in an effort to maintain their status and stability upon the throne. Herod's eventual solution, when he twigs that the wise men are not coming back to him, is to send out the order that these babies must be killed. Verse 16, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Now, let me say this. I'm not defending him, obviously. Who could defend a monster like that? But let me at least say he has recognized something here, and he cannot be apathetic about it any longer. He has understood that Jesus is a threat to his own authority in one way or another. He is angry. He is hostile. He is worked up. He is aggravated and agitated. But why? Because he recognizes if this Jesus is truly King of the Jews, then I cannot be. We will not share a throne. One of us must submit to the other. One of us must call the shots and the other must listen. And Jesus will not share his throne with me. He will not share his glory with me. And so it's worth you considering, who calls the shots in your life? Who sits on the throne of authority in your life? Who submits to who? If you sense in yourself a degree of hostility towards the idea of there being a God, I would at least say this. If these claims are true, they matter. They make all the difference in the world, and you've at least recognized that much. If there is a God, you cannot go on deciding to live however you want, because he made you, and you owe him your life and your breath and your being. If there is a God, he is in control, and you are not. Herod is a man, then, who will not bow. He will not vacate the throne, and so he uses the strength and skill he has to try and snuff out this life of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the more spectacular ironies of the Christmas story, of course. King Herod makes up his mind to kill Jesus, but the only reason he can plot and plan and rage and scheme and slaughter, the only reason he can do those things is because Jesus has given him the gift of life and breath and being. Jesus holds Herod's life in his little baby hand, and he allows him to live by his amazing grace. How do you use the skill and the strength and the breath and the being that God has given to you? Is it to rage against him? Is it to try and drag him off the throne? If so, then you are just like Herod in your own way. And there is a little Herod in every one of us, I'm sure. So, apathy from the religious leaders, anger from Herod, and finally, adoration from the wise men. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, by the way, he was born in a barn, right? Well, this is one of the many reasons why we know some time has elapsed here. The wise men did not arrive in time for the photo shoot with all the shepherds and the star and the baby and the manger and Mary and Joseph. They arrived some time after. They see the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Now, we won't linger on it today, but it is worth mentioning. Only one person in that house worthy of worship. They bowed down and worshipped him, not them. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. These wise men, they are a wonderful example to every single one of us of what it looks like to recognize Jesus for who he truly is, despite being deceived by outward appearance and despite being misled by the opinions of others who will not follow him. They had plenty of reasons to remain kind of puffed up in their pride. These were men of prestige and importance in their own culture. These were men of great means, and yet what do we see them do? They bow before this baby, before this Jesus, recognizing him as the King of all kings. And before they give their treasure, notice in the text, first they give their hearts. They worship him, and then they give their gifts to him, having recognized him as the King of all kings. Can you imagine that conversation between the wise men and Mary and Joseph? What's the little lad's name? Well, his name is Jesus. That's a lovely name. Yeah, is it a family name? Where does it come from? Well, it means deliverer, rescuer. It means savior. Actually, we were told that we must give him that name. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. That's why Jesus came. God himself steps into the world, born as a baby, to save his people from their sins. It's overwhelming, isn't it? For many months they had been seeking him, without knowing, of course, that this baby, this Jesus, was ultimately seeking them and many others like them. The Bible says that Jesus came into the world to seek and save the lost. That is what he's doing here in this manger. He's beginning that mission to save those who are lost, that they might be found, and those who have sinned, that they might be truly saved for eternity with him. So that all those who call upon his name, anyone who cries out to him for salvation, they will be saved. And so perhaps today, in a quiet moment or two, you could consider which of those three responses most closely resembles your own. Are you apathetic? If you're honest, you're kind of here ticking the box this morning, or somebody dragged you along this morning, or you're watching on YouTube but you're about to flick over. It's just here part of a kind of cultural pattern, perhaps unaware that you need to be saved. Or are you kind of angry about the audacity of a God who exists and makes demands upon your life? Or thirdly, do you adore him? Do you know that he truly is the Son of God and Savior of the world, who in his great love suffered and died so that you might live? Let's pray, and then we'll close our service by singing together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray even today that you will open our spiritual eyes to the reality of who Jesus is and what he came to do and the difference that it ultimately makes for life and for eternity. Help us to turn from sin and put our trust in him. And we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.